Well, welcome to our Tuesday evening Bible study, and I want to announce to you this will be our last study until probably September. We're going to let you have the summer off. There are lots of people traveling and going to be going hither and thither and yon and vacationing and everything else, and I think it'll be more simple for us. I'm saying this to the internet audience too. We'll not have any Tuesday studies until the fall. And we'll see what the Lord wants us to do then. But that's the plan for now. I've kind of taken the temperature of our own congregation, and that seems to be, I think, the best thing to do. We're going to take one final look at 1 Kings 13. We had folks who didn't understand basically what the chapter was teaching and where we're going, and I'm trying to open up the chapter in light of really a very light study concerning this issue of the will. Many people are very concerned about the will of man, the will of God, and so on. It's not very complicated for me, and I'm going to try to open up some things in this chapter tonight in this concluding study. 1 Kings chapter 13. Let's pray. Father, we call upon you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we are gathered here this evening. Ask you to enlighten our minds and teach our hearts for his honor, his glory, his sake. You are our refuge. You are our defense. You are our place of hiding. We thank you for the great and wonderful salvation we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. Bless our study for his sake, we pray. Amen. Let's review the chapter again, okay? The chapter begins with an issue with the king of Israel, Jeroboam. Now, I want you to look back to chapter 12, 1 Kings chapter 12, and we'll notice in verses 21 through 24, everybody knows that David unified the kingdom, okay? So you have all 12 tribes under one kingship. Then Solomon becomes king, and upon Solomon's death, his son Rehoboam became the king. So look at chapter 12 of 1 Kings, verse 21, when Rehoboam came to Jerusalem. He assembled all the house of Judah with the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen men, which were warriors, to fight against the house of Israel, to bring the kingdom again to Rehoboam, son of Solomon. But the word of God came unto Shemaiah, the man of God, and said, "You tell Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, the king of Judah, and unto all the house of Judah and Benjamin, to the remnant of the people, thus saith the Lord," verse 24, "you shall not go up nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Return every man to his house, for this thing is from me." They hearkened, they listened, therefore, to the word of the Lord, and they returned to depart according to the word of the Lord. Then you notice in verse 25 that Jeroboam, so Rehoboam is the son of Solomon, and he's now the king of only two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. And this other fellow, Jeroboam, is now the king of the 10 tribes. Jeroboam is the king of the northern part of Israel, or the northern part of the land, which is Israel, and Rehoboam over the two tribes in the south. So Israel is in the north, and Judah is in the south. All right? So when we get to chapter 13, this fellow Jeroboam is a bad king. I remember reading about a man who was his first year in Bible college, and they threw a kind of a pop quiz, and they said, name the kings of the, name at least something 20 kings or something like that of the two kingdoms of Israel and Judah, and tell which ones were bad. And he learned that because so many of them were bad, he could write all their names down and just put bad king, and he'd still make it 95. Because over a period of 200 years, only 8 of the kings in Judah and Israel were what we would call God-fearing kings. The rest of them were evil and wicked kings. So when Solomon passed away and the kingdom split because of an unwise decision by his son Rehoboam, as we just read in chapter 12 of 1 Kings, that's where we are, 1 Kings chapter 13, they were going to go to war against Israel, led by Jeroboam, to bring those kingdoms back together under one king. But the Lord, as we just read, the Lord sent a message and said, no, this is of me. I have brought this division. So when we get to chapter 13, God had split the kingdom, and Jeroboam is the king of the northern kingdom of 10 tribes, Rehoboam the king of the two tribes in the south, Judah and Benjamin. So the Lord, in chapter 13, verse 1, 1 Kings chapter 13, verse 1, the Lord sends a prophet to King Jeroboam, the king of the 10 tribes. And this prophet in chapter 13, the air in here turns my pages. So I'm going to have to put something on top of it, I guess. In chapter 13, there came a man of God, it says, out of Judah. So this man of God is from the southern kingdom of Judah, and he's sent to the northern kingdom of Israel. Okay? And God sent him. Now, obviously, everybody thought, as we're thinking today, that was a political move. They said, my goodness, here's a prophet from the southern kingdom. I mean, that's a political move. But God said, no, you leave him alone. So God sends this prophet to the northern kingdom. And it says in verse 1 that he came to Bethel, or Bethel, house of God. And Jeroboam, the king, stood by the altar to burn incense. Now, why did the Lord send the prophet to Jeroboam? For two reasons. Number one, to proclaim a judgment against Israel. And number two, to make a prediction or a prophecy. The king, Jeroboam, had committed two glaring sins. Now turn back to chapter 12, 1 Kings chapter 12, and look at verse 26. Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will be returned to the house of David. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they'll kill me, and everybody will be following Rehoboam as king of Judah. So the king, verse 28, made two calves of gold, and he said to them, to his people, it's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. I'm making it easy for you. No sense you going into Nashville for something. I'm going to build something here in Franklin for you, so you won't have to be going into Nashville. And that's what he's saying. He's saying, look, I mean, don't go up to Jerusalem. You see, everything had been centralized now. The worship is in Jerusalem, and the kingdom's been split. So he's worried about a rebellion. So he says, I'm going to build a temple in a couple of places down in my kingdom. And so he does that. He makes two calves of gold, and he said, don't go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And he set one of them in Bethel, and the other one he put in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. And he made a house of high places, And he made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. So he had this king had two glaring sins. Number one, he made golden calves. Number two, he ordained priests who were not of the tribe of Levi. Only people from the tribe of Levi could be priests. Okay? Now, I don't want to get off chasing horses because it's going to take all I got for us to finish this tonight. But I'm going to be talking next year, if I live, at our PTI conference on the third temple. There are people in Israel today who have already spent millions and millions and millions of dollars getting things in place to build the third temple. Okay? That's a fact. There are a lot of people getting ready to build a third temple. But I just exposed one of the fallacies to it. In 70 AD, when the Romans destroyed the temple, they also destroyed the priesthood. And if they build a third temple, what are they going to do about the priest? You can't just select anybody to be a priest. If you're going to revive what they had, what Israel had, you have to have people from the tribe of Levi, or it's an illegitimate priesthood. Okay? So just enough of that about this. There are lots of problems here. I don't doubt that they're going to build a temple. They very well may be. If they build it where everybody thinks it should be built, it's going to mean World War III. But we'll wait and see. So he made two golden calves, and then he ordained priests who were not of the tribe of Levi. Now the king was in Bethel. He had these golden calves in Bethel and the other one in Dan. So in verse 2, the king was in Bethel, or Bethel, and when the prophet of God appeared, the king was there. And so the prophet cries against the altar, verse 2. He cried against the altar in the word of the Lord. That is, he is speaking what God is saying through him. And he said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name, and upon thee shall he offer the priest of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burnt upon thee. So here's what he says. He says there's going to be a guy that's going to come on the scene. He's going to be a king. His name's going to be Josiah. Now, we looked 2 weeks ago, we looked at 2 Kings chapter 23, and we found that Josiah did, in fact, appear 300 years after this prophecy was made. 300 years after this prophecy was made, he showed up. Okay? Now, he says in the second place, he says he's going to offer priests. Now, what that means are these false priests that Jeroboam had established. He's going to take those priests and he's going to slay them and he's going to sacrifice them on that altar because it's a blasphemous thing. So he's going to show how blasphemous it is and how upset that the God of Israel is with that. So he's going to offer priests. He's going to burn priest and slay priest on the altar, and men's bones will be burnt upon thee. And then the prophet gave a sign that this would be true. Here's the sign, verse 3. This is the sign which the Lord has spoken. The altar is going to be split, it's going to be broken, and the ashes that are upon it are going to be poured out. Okay? So everybody understands that thus far. Now, when he did that, and the king, Jeroboam, understood what he was doing, when the king, verse 4, heard the saying of the man of God, when she had cried against the altar in Bethel, he put forth his hand from the altar, saying, lay hold of him. Now, what that means is he hollered over to some of his soldiers, and he said, you arrest that man and execute him. That's what that means. You arrest him and you execute him. So when he reached out to point to him, something happened to his hand, verse 4. His hand withered. His hand was certainly paralyzed, and he couldn't even pull it in again. And then immediately, when that happened, immediately the judgment of God fell, and that altar broke in two, and the ashes poured out. So the sign that he had predicted happened immediately. But the prophecy that he talked about didn't happen for 300 years. So this is a sign to Jeroboam that God has got an issue with you. So all of a sudden now the king calls out to the prophet in verse 6. And he says, pray for me that my hand will be restored to me again. And the man of God prays for him, and his hand was restored as it was before, showing the long suffering of God, showing the fact that the Lord gives us opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. And he did this with Jeroboam. And so when Jeroboam called out to him to ask him to pray for him, he did, and his hand was restored. Now, verse 7, he entreats the prophet to come home with him. And the prophet wouldn't do it. Why? Because he had been given strict orders by the Lord. This is verses 8, 9, and 10. The man of God said to the king, if you gave me half your house, I won't go home with you. Neither will I eat bread or drink water in this place, because the Lord told me not to eat any bread or drink any water and not to go back the same way that I came. So he went another way, and he returned not by the way that he came to Bethel. Don't drink water or eat any food shows the wrath of God against the king. It shows that you must not have fellowship with the workers of darkness. Okay? We live in a world, but we're not to have our best friends with worldly people who don't love the Lord, who won't have anything to do with them. Don't return by the way you came. It means basically keep on moving. That's what it means. Don't go back the same way you came. Keep on moving. Keep moving forward, moving away from the king and the people upon whom the judgment will fall. Now, we're warned, Christians are warned not to look back. You remember Lot's wife? Remember, she got out of the city and she looked back. Why did she look back? Because she was physically out of the city, but her heart was still back there. And so she looked back because that's really where she still was. And as Christians, we're not to look back. We're to press on. We're to keep moving. We're just passing through the world, see? And that's the idea here about this prophet. This prophet comes in. He makes this prediction. This judgment falls. That thing is broken open. The king cries out, pray for me. He did, and he kept on moving. And he moved right on out. That's exactly what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to, this world is not our home. And Peter warns us in 2 Peter 2:22, don't be like the pig that was washed and going back to the mire. Keep moving. All right, now we come to the perplexing part of this chapter, which is the old prophet, beginning in verse 11 and really goes to the end of the chapter. Now, I'm going to tell you, I'm giving you my opinion here. I believe this old prophet is a false prophet. I believe that he was held in reputation as a prophet, but the question is, was he God's prophet? You see, we forget that we are warned to beware of prophets who are false. They are prophets, but they are false prophets. They come in sheep's clothing. They may even do miraculous things. And just because men believe somebody's a prophet doesn't mean they're a prophet. They're only a prophet if God makes them a prophet. That's the only prophets that count. Like I showed you this past Sunday about those sons, and God said, now, Abraham, you don't have but one son, even though we know Abraham had two sons. He had Ishmael and Isaac. God said, you just have one. He didn't say that one time. He said three times. He said, you just got one son. That's the son I gave you. Whatever I demand, I provide. And when you try to offer something to me that's not from me, I won't accept it. And that's a big lesson for us. We need to make sure that we are following the will of God and the word of God and not just what men say. So just because men believe somebody's a prophet doesn't make him so. How do we know this man is not God's prophet? Number one, by his ministry, that is his word, he did not agree with the prophet that God had sent. He had been living in this area for a while. Why hadn't he cried out against all this idolatry? Why hadn't he spoken against all of this mess that's in the kingdom? No, he hadn't been doing anything. But now when this prophet comes in that God sends, he's going to get involved. Number two, he promoted himself. Now, I'm getting a little ahead, but if you look at verse 18, he said to this prophet, I am a prophet also. Now, if you search the Bible, you never find any prophet in the Bible that ever promoted himself as a prophet. The rule in the scripture is let another's lips praise thee and not thine own. You don't come in saying, I'm God's prophet. You better listen to me. You can be sure that's not God's prophet. You can be sure of that. He promoted himself. Number three, the Lord didn't send him, he sent himself. Verses 11 through 13. There dwelt an old prophet in Bethel, and his sons came and told him, hey, a man of God came into town. Look what happened. He made a prophecy. The altar split. The king tried to arrest him. God smote the king and messed up his hand. He prayed for the king. They told him all about it. This is in verse 11. They told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. The words which he had spoken unto the king, they told them also to their father. And their father said, which way did he go? Verse 12. For his sons had seen which way the man of God went and which way he came from Judah. So he said to his sons, go out and saddle the donkey. They saddled him the donkey and he took off. Now he is sending himself. There's not one word here about God sending him. Is there? He's sending himself. He sent himself. The Lord didn't send him, but in verse 18, he told the prophet that he finally found and called. He said, I'm a prophet too. And he said, an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord and told me to find you and told me to bring you back to my house. Well, I don't see any evidence anywhere in this chapter that God spoke to him and told him to do anything. He sent himself and he told his boys what he was going to do. So verse 18, the third part, we call it 18C, he's a liar. It says in the last part of verse 18, but he lied unto him. He said, the Lord sent me to get you to come back and eat bread and drink water, but he lied to him. So there's no record even that an angel spoke to him. He said an angel spoke to me in verse 18. Of course, the implication is the Lord sent the angel, but I don't see any angel when his sons told him what happened. He just said, well, go out and saddle a donkey, and I'm going to take off, and I'm going to find him. Right? Okay. And then lastly, he was the means, and this is the biggest one in my opinion, he was the means of disobedience to the Lord's word. Verse 19, he told that prophet of God, I'm a prophet too, and an angel spoke to me, verse 18, by the word of the Lord and said, bring him back to you and to your house. You can eat bread and drink water. But he lied, verse 19, so he went back with him and he ate bread in his house and he drank water. This old prophet is the means of disobedience to the Lord's word. Now, when a man teaches you things and doctrines that cause you to disobey God, God didn't send him. We've got to interpret what's obscure in God's word, what's not clear, in the light of what is clear. That's what we do. Even lawyers do that. They interpret implications of a law by what they know is clear. And we have to do the same thing with the word of God. The best interpreter of the word of God is the word of God. Okay? And people say, well, I need a little counsel. The best counsel you can get is from God's word. It's not anything that a man can enlighten you about. It was the means of disobedience to the word of God. And I say again, any doctrine or any teaching that frees one up to disobey the word of the Lord cannot be of the Lord and cannot be correct. Okay, I've already told you that 300 years later, and you can read about it in 2 Kings chapter 23, the prophecy of King Josiah came to pass, the old prophet that made that prediction. Now, here's one more thing about this old prophet, the one I'm saying is a false prophet. In 2 Kings chapter 23, he's called, that 2 Kings 23 is the chapter where you see Josiah has been born and Josiah has become king, as was predicted 300 years earlier. And he comes up on his graves and he said, whose graves are those? And they said, well, there's two graves there. They said, one of them is the man that predicted that you were going to be born and you were going to become king. And the other one, you know, the one we call him the old prophet, he said, that's the prophet that came out of Samaria, 2 Kings 23:18. Now, do you know what the prophets of Samaria are associated with? Deception. Listen to this. Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 23:13, the Lord says in Jeremiah, I have seen folly in the prophets of Samaria. They prophesied in Baal and caused my people to err. So this old prophet that I don't think is God's prophet, he's called a prophet of Samaria in 2 Kings 23:18. And Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 23:13 and in other prophets, say that the prophets that come out of Samaria are false prophets. Okay? And lastly, this old prophet is the means of the death of God's prophet. In verses 19 through 24, after the prophet of God went back with him and ate bread and drank water in his house, that the word of the Lord came to the prophet that brought him back. Now, I'll say something about that in just a minute. And he cried unto the man of God that came from Judah, and he said, thus saith the Lord, since you have disobeyed the mouth of the Lord, and you have not kept the commandments which the Lord thy God commanded thee, but you came back, and you've eaten bread, and you drunk water in this place, whence the Lord told you, eat no bread and drink no water, your body, your carcass, shall not come to the sepulchre of your fathers. In other words, you're about to have a quick and sudden death. You're not going to be able to get back home safely and be buried in the cemetery where your family is. Now, here's a lesson for us. This prophet of God had resisted the king. The king asked him after he healed his hand, the Lord healed his hand. He said, you come home and eat with me. And he could resist the king, but he didn't resist this false prophet. Now, what is that telling us? Well, it's telling us that the devil is slick. The devil is sly. The devil is subtle. And if he can't get you one way, he'll come at you another way. And the people of God are always in danger of being deceived unless we're resolute to hear and obey the word of God. Nothing and no one must be allowed to persuade us not to hear and to obey the word of the Lord. The greatest deception comes from those who pretend to be children of light. And that's what this man said. He said, I'm a prophet like you. God sent me down here to tell you. And you say, well, what about what he said there? I'm going to enlighten you on that in just a moment. False prophets, the Bible tells us, let's say this, 1 John 4:1. You ought to remember that one. 1 John 4:1. Believe not every spirit, every prophet, but try the spirits to see if they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. 1 John 4:1. That was written over 2,000 years ago. So how much true must it be today? How much more true must it be today? Now, here's how powerful our God is. He can take a man that's a false prophet and make him the mouthpiece to God's prophet. And that's what we see in verses 20 through 23. In other words, even a false prophet can be made to speak the truth when it serves the purpose of God. You see that in verse 20? It came to pass as they sat at the table, that the word of the Lord came to the prophet that brought him back, and he cried. Now, I looked up that word cried, and it's a Hebrew word that the Hebrew scholars, it's the word kara, and it's a word that they said may indicate that the old prophet was as startled as anybody there when God moved him to tell the truth about what had happened to the prophet of God. The old prophet became the mouthpiece of God. So even a false prophet, I mean, listen, that shouldn't be too shocking to us. Didn't the Lord use Judas? He used Judas to betray Christ, didn't he? And what moved Judas? Well, when they were at the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper, it says the devil entered into it. So he used the devil, he used Judas. And here he uses a false prophet to speak the truth to the prophet of God. No wonder Paul says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways are past finding out." Balaam was a false prophet. Read about him in Numbers chapter 24, and he gave one of the most beautiful prophecies of the coming Messiah in the Word of God, and the Bible makes clear in the New Testament that Balaam was a false prophet. You can read about it in Jude and other places. So, what about Eli? Eli, the high priest of Israel. Well, here's what I'm getting at. When this old prophet told the prophet of God that you have disobeyed the Lord and you're going to die for it, do you see any protest here from the prophet of God? There's no protest at all. He doesn't say, "Well, that ain't fair. The Lord sent me down here, and now he's gonna eat me up with a lion." And no, there's no protest because he knows he's disobeyed. He knows he's been deceived. And that's why we have to be careful, because as I'm going to show you in just a moment, saying I was deceived is no excuse. We got 66 books of Revelation here. That's why you need to be a student of the Scripture. You need to know what God says. Don't let men mislead you. And women, don't let them do it. And this fellow here is like Eli, the high priest, that he was told that God was going to kill his two sons. And in 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 18, when he heard what the Lord was going to do with his two sons, he said, "It is the Lord, let him do what seemeth him good." And this prophet here doesn't whine about it. He doesn't make any excuse about it. He knows that he's disobeyed, and he knows that there's a bigger plan than himself. So as I say, this is no stranger than the Lord using wicked men and wicked women to bring his will to pass. He used Israel, and Israel put the Messiah to death. The Jews, the Jewish leadership, put the Messiah to death, but they did that. The Lord used them, using Judas, using the love of money and the 30 pieces of silver, using all of these things to fulfill his will. He used Herod, he used Pontius Pilate, he used the devil, he used wicked spirits, he used all kinds of things, but his will was done. Okay? Now let's look at the death of God's prophet, verse 25 through 34. What lessons do we learn? 25 through 34. Number one, and this ought to be very clear to all of us, the Word of God takes precedent over any other word. The Word of God. The Lord says, I think it's Psalm 50, where the Lord says to some people in Israel, "You thought I was altogether like you." You thought I was like you. You thought I do things like you do because you said, well, the Lord's going to do this and the Lord's going to do that. And he said, you thought I was like you, but he said, I'm not like you, and I'm going to reprove you and I'm going to set them in order. The word of God takes precedent over any other word. It's not what men say God says, it's what God says that matters. And that's why we need to be careful. When people say, I've heard these preachers, there used to be a fella when I lived in Georgia, and he would come on the radio, and he had a very wide broadcasting, but he was always talking about what God told him. Always talking about what God told him to say, what God told him this, God told him that. Bless his heart, he better be telling the truth, because it is a dangerous thing to say God told me something and he didn't speak to him. I'd rather say, this is what God says right here. I know this is what he says. And we're having enough struggle trying to understand what's already been recorded for us. So these prophets that have dreams and visions and all that, I wouldn't pay any attention to them. The second lesson is this. The word of God takes precedence. So when this man was told by God, you go down there and this is what you say, this is what you do, and you don't eat bread, you don't drink water, because that'll be a sign of how upset I am with them, how blasphemous I think all of this is. And you keep moving. You don't go back to where you came. When he told him that, that was the word of God to that prophet. And he must take that word over anybody else. So when somebody comes along like the old prophet that says, well, an angel spoke to me. Hey, who said this? Who said this? Though an angel from heaven preach any other gospel than that which we have preached unto you, let him be anathematized. Let him be cursed when Jesus comes. Who said that? The Apostle Paul said it. He said, if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel, you let them be cursed. It's a dangerous thing. Romans chapter 1, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1 that the gospel is the gospel of God. Now that's used in a possessive sense. It means this is God's gospel. It's God's gospel. It's not my gospel. It's not men's gospel. It's God's gospel, and you don't want to be tampering with what belongs to God. You don't want to be trying, you know, what we're doing today, we're trying to expand the gospel because we want to, by hook or crook, we want to get people to make a decision and be converts. And we're messing with the gospel. And that's why things are getting worse here. The second lesson in closing out is, remember that the word of God takes precedent over any other word. Number two, every believer, every child of God, will be tried. This was a trial for this prophet. He was faithful in delivering that prophecy, but he faltered about this thing of eating and drinking, because even though he was able to resist the king, the false prophet got him. And we're going to be tested. Moses was tested. He was tested in Egypt, and then he was tested 40 years in the wilderness, and then he was tested 40 years as he led Israel through the wilderness. Joseph was tested. He was lied about by his brothers when he was 17 years old, and it wasn't until he was 30 years old that he was made prime minister of Egypt. Jacob was tested. Jacob deceived his father, and it was many, many years later before he came back home, and he went through many hardships and four different women, and ended up with 12 sons and a daughter named Dinah that caused a riot in a village called Shechem. I mean, all kinds of problems. They were tested. Paul was tested. Every one of the disciples of the Lord were tested. Number three, remember this. We are responsible even if we're deceived. The Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9 that the devil deceives the whole world. Now, that's what the Bible says. That we need to be very, very careful that we're not deceived. And the only way I can tell you not to be to know you're not deceived is right here. You don't listen to everybody that preaches and teaches. You listen to the Word of God. You see what God's Word says. And even if there are things in the Word that you don't understand, and I don't understand a lot of things in the Word, but I know this. If God said it, that settles it. Doesn't make any difference whether I understand it or not. And if he said it, and even if I don't believe it, that settles it. It's settled. It's not settled. You know, I used to hear men say, God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. No, it's settled whether you believe it or not. It doesn't matter. We need to know what God says, and don't venture into areas that you don't understand. We have sufficient revelation to escape deception. We've got these 66 books that God has given to us. And so we need to be sure that we test the prophets and try them against God's Word. Then lastly, to settle this issue on God's will, man's will, free will, whatever, we know, as I have tried to establish to you, with you, that volition is a faculty that God has given all of us of power, the power of choice. Volition is given by our Creator. The goal of human volition is to submit to the volition of God. Our goal is for our wills to be in submission to His will. To learn to say, as I've said so many times, not my will but thine be done. The only safe place is in the will of God. Regardless of what we understand or what we don't understand, it's better to bow to His will and say, thy will be done, than to find fault with the Lord and to question what He does. So this is a strange story here. I don't think I've ever heard anybody teach on it. But this certainly illustrates the fact that men are responsible for their decisions, that God has a will, that men have a will, and I wouldn't argue 5 seconds about whether anybody can choose anything. You can choose what you want to, but I do know this. You're not going to choose Jesus, I don't believe, unless the Lord does something for you. Now, I believe that, but that doesn't make any difference. I can present the gospel to people and tell them over and over again, if you'll believe on the Lord, if you'll trust the Lord, you'll be saved. The Scripture says that. That's what I believe. And I don't find any of the apostles and any of the disciples going into a lot of detail when they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, wait a minute, I don't think you can believe in it. They don't do it to any of that. They just say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And that's what we've got to learn to do, because we can't convert anybody. It is the Spirit of God that converts people. So let's love people. Let's be compassionate with people. Let's tell people the truth. And let's not receive anything that we can't verify in God's Word. Father, we call upon you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for this time of study. We pray, Father, that your name will be glorified in all of our lives. Thank you for these brothers and sisters herein represented tonight, and for those who are watching by the internet. Pray that you'd use us for your glory and help us to stand upon your Word and not to be moved by anyone who would persuade us of this or that persuasion. We know that we can say, let God be true and every man a liar. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray for His sake. Amen. All right.